we come before you today in the name of Christ. We would exalt you. We would lift up your name. We would acknowledge you as the Lord of all. We acknowledge you as the Creator of all things. And we acknowledge you as our Redeemer, our Savior. And indeed, we thank you that through Christ we can call you our Father. We thank you that it was your love and your goodness and your mercy and grace that sent the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace we have been chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before you. It is a measure of your goodness, not a measure of ours. It is a measure of your kindness, of your grace. Lord, we deserve nothing good from your hand, and yet you bless us so abundantly. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, that faithfulness that is dependent upon your character, upon your truth, upon your word, upon your promises, all of which are unchanging. Lord, we thank you that your promises are not dependent upon us. We are fickle, we are changing, we are always, Lord, moving and changing in our thoughts, our feelings, our circumstances, but Lord, we serve a God who is unchanging and immutable. And we thank you for that truth today, and we thank you that we can come to you knowing that we are heard because of the promises that you have given and because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We come through him, we acknowledge that it's only through his sacrifice upon the cross, it's only through his intercession that we can come before you. And we come before you boldly and confidently on the basis of this work. We thank you for the Word of God that reveals these truths. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and who indeed has drawn us unto yourself and has taught us through the Word of God. Lord, we thank you and praise your name this morning. We ask that you would enable us to praise you as we should. Indeed, in spirit and in truth, may we worship you. We ask that you would be glorified not only with our outward responses, our outward actions and words and songs, but Lord, may you be pleased with our inward delight in you. And we ask that you, by the Holy Spirit, would accomplish that in us. Lord, we are so often slow of heart, slow of mind, slow of obedience, dull of hearing. We pray that you would strengthen us, enlighten us, and may you truly give us hearts that delight to walk in your truth and to hear your truth. And may we truly worship you and glorify you from within. May we be renovated within by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you bless our time of worship this day. May you bless us as we sing and as we pray, as we hear the Word of God. We pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray that we would be changed by the power of God. And we pray that your truth would go forth according to your sovereign power, according to your goodness, according to your mercy. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, as we continue this morning to look at the Great Commission as we finish this wonderful gospel in the next couple of weeks. Matthew chapter 28, again, I'll read verses 18 through 20. This is known as the Great Commission, and it's the way in which Matthew ends his gospel. It's interesting that he didn't end it with the ascension, he ended it with the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Truly, Lord, we thank you for this precious book, this book divine. Lord, we thank you that in it you have revealed to us your will. Not everything about your will, for there's much that is hidden about your will that we don't know. But Lord, what is necessary for us for eternal life? What is necessary for us to live a godly life in this age as followers of Christ? All that we need for life and godliness has been revealed to us in this book. We pray that you would enable us to be content with what you have written. Our temptation so often is to be like the children in Israel who complained about the manna that was provided. They wanted something more, something different. Lord, you provided us this book. Let us delight in it. Let us be content with it. Everything that we need for this life of pilgrimage, this life of sojourning, has been given to us. It does require study. It requires meditation. It requires prayer and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, enable us to study your word, to delight in it, to obey it, be serious students of it, because herein is how we walk with you. We thank you for all that you have given to us in it. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for the truths regarding your character and your nature. We thank you for the revelation of your plan. We thank you for all that you have shown us in regard to ourselves, our problem, and the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us, and I pray that we would be teachable, that you would open our eyes and our ears so that we would not only understand what we read and hear, but that we would humble ourselves before it, receive it meekly, and obey it with all of our hearts. Father, show us our sin. Show us our need daily to repent, our need to trust you better, to trust you more. Lord, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, and may we truly bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Great Commission is, first and foremost, in essence, a command. It is a command from God to his people. It is a command to us as the church of Jesus Christ. It is a command that's founded on the lordship of Christ. That's verse 18. It's a command that is founded on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's founded on the fact that he is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all power and all authority. This command is built on his work, his atoning work, the fact that he, in fact, gave his life as a ransom for his people, that he gave his life as an atonement, that he was resurrected from the dead as proof that this atonement was perfect and complete and accomplished its purpose, that he, in fact, overcame death on behalf of his children. This is indeed the foundation of the command. It is the person and the work of Christ. He is the Lord. This command is not optional. This command is not up for debate. This is a command from the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, the one who has all authority. And as we pointed out last week, it's not only the foundation for the command, it's the guarantee that when we actually obey the command, that it will be fulfilled perfectly because he's the Lord. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over the mission of the church. The church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it because of the lordship of Christ. So it's a command that's based on the lordship of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. It is also a command that is accompanied by the promise of Christ's presence. And that's the very end of the gospel, the second half of verse 20. It says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." A great comfort, an amazing statement of God's perfect blessing and provision. And truly, we can say that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything will be added to us. Everything we need, no good thing will he withhold from those who are upright. He will provide the grace to accomplish that which he has called us to accomplish. And his presence is with us to the end of the age until his return. And it's interesting to note that his return is often referred to as His appearing or His presence. We have His presence, but when He returns, we will have His physical presence once again. We notice about this command that it was given to, first and foremost, primarily these 11 disciples. And of course, you know the 12th disciple, what happened to him. He had hung himself after he betrayed Christ. There were 11 left, and Jesus, apparently, according to the text here in Matthew chapter 28, appointed beforehand a place where they were to meet him in Galilee at a particular mountain. It doesn't say which one. These 11 disciples were to meet him there. Now, as we pointed out before, this isn't the first time that the disciples saw the risen Christ. If my calculations are correct, it's at least the 8th time that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the last time that they saw the risen Christ. The last time was His ascension. There were, perhaps, as we have observed before, other disciples present at this time. In fact, there's good reason to believe, and I developed this a couple weeks ago, there's good reason to believe that the women were present, because they were told to go to Galilee too in this passage. There's good reason to believe that this is the time when the 500 disciples referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 were there. It seems to be that Jesus had appointed a time when all the disciples from Galilee would come and see him. That seems to be the time, or that seems to be the situation. But having said that, even though there may have been a large crowd here, there may have been 500 people here when he said these words were especially directed to the 11 disciples. They were the disciples of Christ. They were to go and make other disciples. They were the ones who Christ especially trained for this, to do this. And as we go through the New Testament, we find that we are to do the same, to train others to do the same work. And this was indeed their life work. This was the life work of the 11 disciples. And they literally went to all manner of Gentile places in the then known world to preach the gospel. This was their command. By extension, and through the developing of, or through the obedience of this command, this command became the mission of the whole church. The Great Commission is ultimately the commission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for this age. And we would emphasize the fact, and I mentioned this last week, and I'm struck by this the more that I consider this, the more that I think about this. The whole New Testament, including the Gospels, including this Gospel, Matthew, which was written obviously years after the giving of the command, the whole New Testament is really a fulfillment of this command. The whole New Testament is an extension of this command. It is an explanation of this command. Everything that is in the New Testament can be fit into this command. It is like the seed form of everything that we're commanded to do as the church. And the disciples were fulfilling, the disciples and the apostles were fulfilling this command when they wrote the New Testament. So we'll probably say more about that next week, actually. But I want you to observe the structure of this command. And when I say again, I'm talking about the command part of it. There is the lordship of Christ in the beginning. There's the promise of His presence at the end. But in the middle, in the heart of it, is the command. And the structure of this command is important to note. And we're going to begin to look at this today. But I want you to observe that the main command is one word, make disciples. That's one word in the Greek. It's two words in the English. That's the main verb. And again, if you study the Bible, you have to, at some level, be a student of grammar. And it's very helpful whenever you study, especially didactic texts, it's very helpful to consider what is the main sentence. What is the main subject? What is the main verb? The main subject here is implied. It's you. And the main command or the main verb is make disciples. Around that main command are three participles. participles that are connected to that main command. The participles are, very literally in the Greek, going, baptizing, and teaching. And so it's translated in verse 19 as go, but it's literally, in the Greek, having gone. It's a participle. Having gone, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing, that's a participle, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching, that's a participle, them to observe all that I command you. Now, the participles basically are an explanation of how the command is to be carried out. It is an explanation of how the mission is to work. And if I can put it this way, we could, as we look at this text and we look at the structure, we could say, first of all, we could talk about the purpose of the mission, which is to make disciples. We could speak about the extent of the mission, which is basically summarized by going to all the nations. And we could speak of the work of the mission, which is baptizing and teaching. That really is the summary of the command. But what I want to do this morning is fundamentally consider the purpose, because this is the heart of it. This is very important, and I fear often misunderstood. We want to be clear about the purpose of the mission of the church. And I would do four things this morning. First of all, let me speak about the statement of our purpose briefly. Secondly, the content of our purpose. Thirdly, the reasons for our purpose. And then lastly, the significance of our purpose. Let me begin with the statement of our purpose. The statement of our purpose is very simple. Make disciples. Make disciples is one word in the Greek. It's a word that's only used, a verb that's only used four times in the New Testament. Mathetousate is what it literally is in the Greek. It's an aorist active imperative. It's a command. We are to do this. One word, mathetuo, is the basic form of the verb. It's defined as make a disciple. And it's used twice in the active form. It's used here and in Acts 14:21, where it speaks about the disciples, how they made disciples. But it's also used in the passive form, which means to be a disciple. It's used just back there in chapter 27, verse 57, when it spoke of Joseph of Arimathea as having become a disciple. It's in the passive. But it's the same word. Again, the only other place it's used is Matthew 13:52. It's only used four times. But we want to emphasize the fact that this one word absolutely summarizes completely the purpose of the church. This is the mission of the church. The temptation of the church has always been to either add things to that, subtract things from that, misunderstand that, ignore that. But we want to be clear that everything the church is called to do, everything the church is called to do is summarized in this one word. No more and no less. And as you go through the New Testament and you go through the New Testament epistles and all the commands and all the teaching and all the doctrine and everything that we are told to do and to be is summarized in this one word. This is what we are about. This is what our purpose is. That's the statement of our purpose, to make disciples. Let me consider then, more broadly or more completely, the content of this purpose. Because obviously the question becomes, well, what is a disciple and how do we make them? What is a disciple? And we better be clear about that if that's what our purpose is. And I would begin, first of all, by considering again, at a very basic level, the vocabulary in the New Testament regarding what a disciple is. Because although this word that we mention here, make a disciple, is only used four times, there are two other words that are used fairly regularly and fairly commonly in the New Testament that speak of the same thing, and the one word is mathetes, which is a disciple. And this word is used obviously throughout the Gospels, referring to mostly, not completely, but mostly to the 12 disciples. And so we can learn a lot about what a disciple is simply by observing what the disciples of Christ in the Gospels did and what they were, because that's what we're called to. We could say this most basically in regard to this. As we look in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, at what a disciple is, very simply we could summarize it by saying this, that a disciple is a follower of Christ. A disciple is one who follows Christ. Look for a minute at Matthew 4 when Jesus called four of his most important disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. If you look at verse, this is kind of, again, an introductory statement about the nature of what discipleship is. Now, I have to point out the fact, this is, I think, often misunderstood, and I must confess, over the years as I grew up in the church reading this passage, when I read this, I thought that this was the first time that Jesus met them. And that's not at all the case. Jesus probably knew them for at least a year up to this point. Understand that. This isn't like Jesus just showed up and said, hey, come follow me. But verse 18 says, now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is, at a very basic level, what it means to be a disciple. It means to follow. By the way, if you're wondering when at least Peter and Andrew first met Jesus, you can see it recorded in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is where they first met Jesus. This is not where they first met Jesus. This is at the very beginning of the Galilean ministry, which was a year into his ministry. All that to say, we are called to be followers of Christ. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. He said the same thing to Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. He came up to Matthew and he said, follow me, and he followed him. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to follow Christ. And we see that the disciples, they left their nets, they left their boats, they left their life as they knew it, and they followed Christ. Now, there's another thing I suppose we could observe as we look at the Gospels in regard to disciples that we might anticipate in the rest of the New Testament, in the epistles, and that is this, that there are going to be false followers. There are going to be Judas Iscariots who pretend and who really are traitors that we probably won't realize until they defect. We also observe that there are going to be temporary followers. There are going to be people that follow for a time and then turn away. There are going to be those who want to follow but aren't willing to make the sacrifice. This is a theme repeated throughout the Gospels. People coming to Jesus and say, I will follow you. And he said, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. And what he was saying was, listen, you can't follow me unless you're willing to follow me. There's a cost of following, right? There are those who followed for a time, but when things became too hard, when the teaching became too hard, when the situation became too difficult, they turned around. So understand, they're going to be false disciples. They're going to be temporary disciples. But a disciple is fundamentally a follower. Now the second thing that we observe from the vocabulary is another word that appears, another verb in the New Testament, menthano, which means to learn. And that is the basis of the other words, by the way. It is the word to learn. A disciple is fundamentally someone who is being taught, who is learning truth. And again, this is a common theme throughout the Gospels because we see Jesus everywhere teaching. And the way he made disciples in the New Testament is by teaching them. And fundamentally, the disciples, the 12 disciples, as they followed Christ, fundamentally what they were doing was learning from Christ. He was training them. He was teaching them. He was teaching them about himself. He was teaching them about truth. And he was teaching them what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And again, look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And this is a very well-known saying of Christ. I'll start in verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's the word, learn. That's menthano. That's the word from which disciple comes. It is a learner, someone who learns of Christ. And in this case, to learn of Christ was to learn about serving. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." To be a follower of Christ is to learn to live as he did, to be humble, to be gentle, to take his yoke upon you. That's what it means to be a disciple. "You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now that's the basic vocabulary. Let me go a little further, and as you actually, again, observe what is in the New Testament and the Gospels regarding what Jesus said about discipleship and about who follows him and who is a disciple, we come to at least four things we can say briefly about the description of a disciple of Christ. Now again, what was true in the days of Christ is true today. And remember, when we're talking about the mission of the church, this is what our goal is. It is to call people to this, to true discipleship, which is true salvation. Four things that I think can summarize what Jesus said about the nature of discipleship. This is not necessarily exhaustive, but I think it's a pretty good summary. First of all, we could talk about the beginning of what it actually means to become a disciple of Christ. It is first and foremost, most basically, to believe on him. To believe on him. Turn with me to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to the Father and he's really rehearsing what he has done in his ministry, how he's fulfilled the calling that Jesus or that the Father has given him. Again, this is right before Gethsemane. He is praying to the Father in regard to what he has done and how he has called these disciples to himself and how he has kept them. Notice what he says in verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I gave to them, or have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me." This is fundamentally what a disciple is. It is someone who truly, in their heart, believes that Jesus Christ was sent from God the Father to give his life as a ransom for his people. That he is truly the Son of God. That he is truly the Messiah. That he is truly the Lord of all. A disciple is someone who truly does believe what Christ said. that truly does believe His Word and believes that there is no other way to know God or to the Father than through Jesus Christ Himself. There is no other way. A disciple, first and foremost, is one who believes on Christ, trusts in Christ as the only high priest, as the only atonement for sin, as the only hope of eternal life, as the only way to the Father, as the only way to life. We are calling people to believe on Christ when we call them to be disciples. But there's another aspect to this, which also is at the beginning, and which is also emphasized in the Gospels, and that is that there's a cost to discipleship. Jesus was not going around trying desperately to get anybody who would just to come after Him. On the contrary, most people that came to Him that wanted to follow Him, He turned away. Not because He was unkind, not because He was ungracious, not because He was unloving. But, as it says in John chapter 2, because He knew what was in men. And so there was an emphasis in His ministry that to be a disciple was not simply some intellectual assent to who He was, but was actually required a forsaking of everything. It's emphasized over and over again. Luke chapter 14 is one example. In verse 25, he says, "Now large crowds were going along with him." And now, this is the way Jesus thinned the crowds. He did this over and over again. You know, he didn't have all these people. These people were following him. They were apparent disciples. They were following him. But he had a way of turning them away. Notice what he says in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. Listen, that was not said in order to draw large crowds to himself. That was said with the exact opposite in mind. That it would define who were truly disciples. That's why he said it. There, Jesus goes on. Now, I do have to say, what he's saying here is this. That anyone who loves anyone or anything, including his own well-being, more than Christ is not a disciple. That very often to follow Christ involves actually being divided from those who are dearest to you in this life, like your husband or your wife, or your children, or your brother, or your sister. Not saying you hate them, not saying you don't love them, saying you're divided from them because they're from the kingdom of darkness. You're from the kingdom of light. Not because of anything good in you, but because of the grace of God and because of the nature of discipleship. Jesus says, you can't follow me unless I am everything to you. Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," which is another way of saying you must die to yourself. Death. This is hardly a call of self-fulfillment and living a good life. This is a call to complete death to self. Verse 28, For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, I tell you, that's happened over and over again in history, right? People who start, they say, oh, yeah, I'm a believer in Christ. Receive the word of God with joy. As Jesus said in Matthew 13. But as soon as there's a little trouble, a little persecution, a little difficulty, they're not able to finish. They start the building, but they can't finish it. They start the tower, but they can't finish it. Why? Because at the beginning, they did not understand or calculate the cost. Listen, we're not calling people to make some emotional decision for Christ. We're calling them to count the cost. It's expensive. Oh, it's free. Grace is free. Our salvation is free. My forgiveness of sins is free. But it costs everything. You must die. Now listen, that's part of making disciples, my friend. Verse 31, he says, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else what other is still while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." I don't think Jesus is saying there that when you become a Christian, you have to sell everything you have, literally, and become a pauper. You know, a lot of people in history did that. I mean, that was a lot of times what monkery was, you know. Vow of poverty. I don't think he's calling us to a vow of poverty. I think what he is saying is this, that when we become a Christian, now listen, this is not an advanced stage of Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian, right? When we become a Christian, we die to ourselves. It's all his. This is what it means to be a disciple. It is to forsake all for Christ. The third thing I would say about what it means to be a disciple is a process, is the process that we enter into as a disciple, and this is what makes a disciple in one sense. It is someone who, in the words of Christ in John 8, it is to continue in his word. A disciple is someone who not only hears it initially, not only someone who responds to it initially, but one who continues over time in his word. And again, John, you know these verses. I'll just read them. You don't need to turn there. Verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He's describing there not just justification, when you come to the truth and your sins are forgiven. It's more than that. He is describing sanctification. That as you continue in the truth, as you walk in the truth, you will become progressively and increasingly pure and holy. You will be free from sin. And this is the process of a disciple. He is someone who continues in his word. A disciple is someone who loves the word of Christ, who listens to the word of Christ, who abides in the word of Christ. And as Christ said in John 15, the word of Christ abides in you. A Christian, a disciple, is one who continues in the word. And then the last thing I would say in regard to the description of a disciple in the Gospels is its completion, and that is this. It is to be made like Christ. It is to be made like Christ. All true followers of Christ, the goal and the end, which will not be fully realized until the very end, the goal is to be like Christ. Again, much could be said about this, but Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus said this, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." To be a disciple of Christ is to be a follower of Christ in the sense that we want to be like him. What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, It includes a lot of things, but it certainly is fundamentally one of being holy, one of being filled with the grace of God, the wisdom of God, being led by the Spirit, filled with love and compassion for others, self-sacrifice, love for the truth. All of these things we could summarize, I think, in the New Testament. As you go through the epistles, you could really summarize it with the word love. We are being made into the image of Christ, Romans 8. We are being made like Christ. And that's what it means to be a disciple. Now, having said that, let me move on quickly to the third point, and that is the reason for our purpose. Why is this our purpose? If that's what a disciple is, and we're making those disciples, why is this our purpose? Well, the obvious answer, the simple answer is this. That it's the command of Christ. He is the Lord. He has perfect authority, and whatever He says is our purpose. We are not at liberty to change it. We're not at liberty to expand it. Quite frankly, we're not at liberty to critique it. We're under Christ's authority. Indeed, that is the very essence of what it means to be a disciple. We are here for His purpose, and this is His purpose. But what is Christ doing? Why is this our purpose? And as you look at the New Testament, it becomes plain as to why Christ has called us to make disciples. Christ's purpose in this age, in the world, is fundamentally this. He is calling out a people for His name. He is not going to save the whole world. He has said that. So we shouldn't try to save the whole world. We should preach to the whole world. He is calling out a specific people, a people that He has chosen, a people that by His sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10, by His sacrifice, from God's perspective, is already perfected. He is calling out this people for a specific purpose. It is to build, as a metaphor, to build a temple. We are, as the people of God, a temple. He is building a temple in which God dwells. Ephesians chapter 2. Just look at this real quickly. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the fact that we are a building. We are the building of God. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's God's purpose in this age. He is not renovating the world. He is calling a people out of the world for Himself, from all the nations, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He is calling out a people for Himself. What is this people more than anything else? It is a people that is holy. Pure, pure of heart, pure of thought, pure of desires, pure of purpose, whose whole purpose is to worship the true and the living God in everything they do, say, and think. That's the purpose. 1 Peter, again, well-known verses. Chapter 2. This is what he's doing, right? verse 5, he says, "You are also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's what God's doing. He's building up a people who are a holy priesthood. That is, they offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. What are spiritual sacrifices? They are good works. They are true praise from the heart, worship of the Lord from the heart, out of a life of holiness and purity, out of a life of faith. This is what God's building. This is the reason, this is our purpose. Listen, our purpose is one. It is to make disciples, true disciples, so that God's building will be accomplished, listen, not according to our plan or our ambition, but according to God's plan. He designed the building. He knows every stone in it. And every true disciple is one who is making other disciples by the command of Christ, according to the lordship and sovereignty of Christ, and a perfect building is being built, a temple unto Him. Listen, the goal, I cannot emphasize this enough, the goal is not quantity, it's quality. That's why Jesus narrowed down the crowds. The goal is not to convince every single person in the world to come to Christ. Now, we're glad when people come to Christ, but listen, the goal is not quantity, it's true salvation. It's true discipleship, which we must make clear by what we say and by what we do. And that's why, and I'll say more about this in the future, that's why, truly, the central issue in the church is always holiness. It is true holiness. Why? Because that's His purpose. I can't tell you, as I look back over church history, and the last 50 years especially, but generally, it is amazing to me. It is absolutely astounding to me how much worldliness comes into the church in the name of evangelism. It absolutely destroys the Great Commission. But it's hard to be against evangelism. That's why it works. Now, I have five statements. I have to do this briefly, which is hard for me to do, but I want to give you the significance of this purpose. In other words, I want to give you five statements. I'll say these briefly, and this is not exhaustive because even as I was working on this, I realized there are other ones that came to my mind, but I'm trying to summarize why this is so important. Why this is important that we understand what discipleship is and what we're doing as a church. I'll give them to you. Well, let me give you the first one. The first one is this. We are calling individuals, not changing societies. The church is increasingly, even the evangelical church in our age, is increasingly becoming simply an arm of the community to do nice things for people. To clean up the community and help people. That is not the goal of the church. That is not the mission of the church. We are not changing the society. We're not making this place a better place to live. We are calling people out of it, and we are calling individuals. We are calling individual people to believe on Christ, to repent of their sin, to come out of the world, to trust in Christ alone, and to obey Christ in their life. We are not about social change, politics, or reforming culture. When you hear that, run the other way. Because that is a prostitution of the call of the church. It is not to change the world. Now, it is true historically that where the gospel went forth in power, oftentimes the residual effect was cultural change. But listen, that is not the purpose. That is not the goal of the church. Because we're told from beginning to end that as long as we are here, we are sojourners in this world, and the world will always be an enemy to the church. It will. It is. We are not reforming the world. We are calling individual people out of the world to believe on Christ and to be followers of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second significant point is this. We are calling individuals to follow Christ, not men. Listen, I am not calling you to follow me. I'm not calling you, we are not being called to follow the ideologies of men, the systems of men. We are calling them to follow Christ, which is why the center of our preaching should be the Word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. You are not following me, you are following Christ. You are not following John Calvin or John MacArthur or whoever. You are following Christ, which is why you and I need to be students of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is where God changes people. It's the Word of Christ. Paul delighted in the Thessalonians because when he preached to them, they received it as the Word of God. That which, and it's the only thing, that can affect change in the believer. It's the Word of God. Listen, I'm a Calvinist, I'm a dispensationalist, I'm a Baptist. But I am not trying to get people to be Baptist, dispensationalists, or Calvinists. I'm calling you to follow Christ. To submit yourself to His Word, to His sovereignty, to His Lordship. And I think one of the dangers today so often is men, they get off and they just become students of the systems of men. I might agree with their systems, but I tell you, the systems are not what have life. The Word of God has life. You can be a Calvinist and go to hell. Study the Word. Be led by the Spirit. Humble yourself before the truth. We are not calling you to follow men. We're calling people to follow Christ. Third thing. This is very important. We are calling individuals to regeneration, not to moral reform. Why is that important? Listen, we are calling people to something they cannot do. God must do it. That was the point of Nicodemus, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. You must be born again. We are calling people to a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We are calling them not simply to be good people, not simply to a better life, not simply to a remedy for their stress, not simply a solution for their marriage problems or a purpose for life. We are calling them to repent. We are calling them to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and to follow Him with all their life and to live for Him. That is a supernatural work of God. It is not a matter of discipline. It's not a matter of your ability. It's not turning over a new leaf or trying to be good. We are calling you to be born again. And I will tell you, when the church forgets that, it's in serious trouble. Listen, the Jews at the time of Christ, they were all good people. They were religious. They were moral. They just weren't born again. in our churches are being filled with moral people who don't know Christ. Fourth thing, briefly. We are calling individuals to long-term obedience, not to emotional decisions. We are not fundamentally trying to get people to pray a prayer or make a decision for Christ. We are calling them to bow the knee for good, to humble themselves before the true and the living God, to a life that is fundamentally one of forsaking the world, of sanctification, and of service to God. A life lived for Christ. Now, I want to be clear. We should observe the fact that it is the most glorious life that you can imagine. Living for Christ is the most glorious thing that any human being can do. That's why we were created, to serve God, to walk with God, and to know God. But listen, what we're calling them to really is a repentance, an obedience, to bow the knee before the Lord. We're not simply calling them to make some emotional decision. And the last thing I would say is this. We are calling individuals to an eternal hope, not to a temporal fix. We are calling people, when we call them to be disciples of Christ, we're calling them to set their affections on an eternal hope. Nothing in this life. We're not calling them to a better life here. We're not calling them to success here or to a fulfilled life here or to have fun times here. We're calling people to set their affections consciously on that which is beyond this life, that which is eternal, that which is invisible, that which men cannot even see. That's why Moses endured, according to Hebrews chapter 11, because he saw, as it were, him that was invisible, namely God. We're calling people to set their affections on things that are not earthly. We're calling them to forsake earthly things and earthly pleasures and earthly hopes and earthly glory. And we're calling them, and this is what discipleship is, everywhere in the New Testament, we are calling them, for the sake of Christ, to endure suffering, to endure persecution, to realize that there are going to be trials by fire, there are going to be many difficulties, and as we saw already, separation oftentimes from people we love. That's what we're calling people to. We're making disciples. Our goal is not to get as many decisions as possible. Our goal is to make disciples, to call people to Christ, to complete submission to Christ, to obedience to Christ. And it's not simply getting them to a point of decision. It's actually when they're born again, we baptize them and then we teach. What do we teach? We teach them to observe everything that Christ commanded. That's the disciple. That's what we're doing. And what I'm doing here right now this morning is the Great Commission. This is what Christ taught. Well, Lord willing, next week we will consider then how it is that we do this. We will consider going to all the nations, baptizing, and teaching, for this is indeed how this command is fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It's clear, it's plain, it's true. Lord, we thank you for its truth. We thank you that it's a foundation that does not move. Your testimonies are very sure. And we pray that you would enable us to plant our lives on the solid rock of your word, of your testimonies, your judgments, your truth. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you. Lord, we ask that you would enable us in our hearts to submit our lives to you, to turn from our sin. Please work in our hearts true and deep repentance Enable us by your grace to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. Lord, enable us first and foremost to abhor the evil that is in us, that's in our own hearts. Lord, forgive us for our lusts. Forgive us for setting our affection so often on things that are passing. Enable us by your grace to continue in your word, to follow your word, and to obey your word. Enable us to truly demonstrate that we are, in fact, disciples of Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here today who knows not Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would call upon you, that they would seek your face, they would humble themselves before you by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are the Lord of all, and we would acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.